I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Joel. Today I anticipate beginning a short series of sermons from this book. Our sermon text today will be from Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, the entirety of the chapter. Now, if you're like me and you get lost in these smaller books of the Bible, you can find the book of Joel as you thumb through the pages of Scripture after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel. Chapter 1 of the book of the prophet Joel. This is God's holy word. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons, the next generation, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten, and what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten, and what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, O drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail, like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns. For the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day! For the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. The seeds shrivel under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I cry. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. This is our God's word. Let's come to him and seek his face, that we might know it for our salvation. Father, again, we ask your blessing now. We acknowledge again that we need your Spirit to guide us in these hard sayings of Scripture. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the comfort it brings, and thank you for these words of challenge to us. Our God, we ask that you would be present by your Spirit to prick us in conscience and in heart, and to heal the wounds that you make. By Jesus Christ. We ask that you'd show us Him, our Savior, the one who makes us whole and redeems us. That even now, as we look into the pages of Scripture, we would delight again, not in ourselves, not in all that this world has to offer, but in you, our God, alone. And so we pray these things according to your word. In the name of Christ, amen. When you look at the pages of history and the pictures of great men of the past, sometimes it's tempting, perhaps, to think about what their voices might have sounded like. You think about George Washington. Maybe he had a very dignified voice. Or perhaps Abraham Lincoln, a little bit more rustic, but very eloquent and passionate. Maybe Napoleon Bonaparte had a voice of command. Perhaps we'd be surprised if we heard them speak. They might not meet our expectations, but however those men are, as we come here to the pages of Scripture, the book of the prophet Joel, we might be surprised at the voice of God. It doesn't sound the way we might expect it to sound. Yes, his prophecy bears the stamp of divine authenticity and authority and power. The message comes to us of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Things past and things to come are explained to us. And the energy of this book cuts to our very heart. But there's a kind of modesty here, a kind of smallness in the Word of God. It's simultaneously weak and mighty. Notice who it is that God burdens with His word to us. It's Joel the prophet. We know almost nothing about Joel. We know his father's name. We know that he probably ministered in the land of Judah. But we don't know much else. Who was he? Was he a powerful man, an important man? Maybe he spoke to the king? We don't know. We don't even have any autobiographical information for him. And so this faithful man of God, this prophet of judgment, doesn't seem very significant. We don't even know when he lived. Scholars debate back and forth and have for many years and come up with radically disparate times. The evidence is completely inconclusive. And so Joel himself slips into the background. The man of God is not the focus. His divine message blazes forth into the darkness of a dark time to people who need the light. God speaks to his people in very troubled circumstances. Because if we don't know anything else about the prophet Joel or his time, we do know this, that when God gave him this word, it was given at a time of desperation. It was given in a day of disaster. The land has been invaded, not by Assyrians, not by Babylonians who are going to plunder the land, but the land has been taken and ravaged by another nation, by locusts, insects, quite similar to what we have in the United States, crickets or grasshoppers. These would have been very common in Palestine, very familiar to the Jews. And individually, they're small, seemingly harmless creatures. They're an irritation. They can get into your garden and wreak some havoc, but they can easily be captured and destroyed. But that is not what has happened here, because Judah has experienced an unstoppable plague. They have banded together and there is no preventing the destruction. And so the prophet asks, has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Does history record anything so terrible and so devastating that the locusts should invade like this, millions upon millions, wave after wave, plundering the ground, ripping the green off the grass? There is nothing left. The orchards are destroyed. The crops are gone. We've seen locusts before. Judah has seen infestations before, but not like this. This is what we might call a 500-year event, a 1,000-year event. This is an extremely intense plague. Perhaps the closest comparison that we have would be what happened in the land of Palestine in 1915. There was an invasion of locusts in that period, and a reporter from the National Geographic recorded something of what those ravages looked like. Once entering a vineyard, the sprawling vines would in the shortest time be nothing but bare bark. When the daintier morsels were gone, the bark was eaten off the young topmost branches, which, after exposure to the sun, were bleached snow white. Then, seemingly out of malice, they would gnaw off small limbs. This is the kind of devastation that Judah is experiencing. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. There is nothing. The harvest is gone, totally wiped out. The land has been skinned alive. God's people are experiencing the day of disaster. And yet, in the middle of this trauma, in the middle of these horrifying events, we find that God is not just speaking by way of a seemingly weak and insignificant prophet, Joel. He's acting according to his sovereign purpose by weak and insignificant creatures, the locusts. Proverbs 30 tells us that the locusts have no king, and yet all of them go out in ranks. The locusts don't have any commander. They have no king directing their movements, but God is the supreme judge. He is the one who directs the locusts. This disaster is from God Almighty. And because it's from Him, it has meaning and it has purpose. It has implications. So why locusts? God sent locusts on Egypt. They destroyed the ground there in the plagues of Egypt. Why now is He sending this army of little warriors against His own people? Because they have broken His covenant. Deuteronomy 28 tells us, records there that the Lord promised to Israel that if they were faithful to Him, if they would obey Him according to all of His word, that He would bless them in their fields. He would abundantly bless their harvests. And they would enjoy the fruitfulness of the land. They would enjoy prosperity and delight in all the pleasures that God designed for them. But the Lord also warned that if they would not obey, if they would remain unfaithful, that the locusts would eat their crops and they would be devastated. And so you see that these are people of covenant breakers. They have turned away from the Lord. They have been unfaithful. And so His curse now rests on their land and on the produce of the ground. Now, we have no record of their crimes here, but we see that God's judgment is implicit in the destruction that surrounds them. And so it's almost as if in the violent stripping of their land and taking away all that they depend on, God shockingly opens their hearts with gentleness and points to their reality. Where have you wandered? Why have you been unfaithful? What are you holding on to? God has a purpose for crisis. For every crisis is to trace the pathways of our affection, to point to us where our heart really lies so that we might depend on Him alone. And so Joel is a prophet of faith and of repentance to call the people of God back to God. And he says that they must tell the next generation and the next and the next, tell them the mighty acts of God, His destructive acts of providence for our sins, that the future generations might depend on God only, that they might only look to the Lord. And so the Lord, by the prophet Joel, presses the matter further. As we move on to verses 5 through 12, He presses them to more heart examination. The Lord is urging his people to lament. Surely they're already mourning. Surely the devastation of the land is enough to make them grieve already. Why? Why are they called again? After all the rejoicing of the sons of men, the food of the ground has been destroyed. Why are they called again to lament? There can be no joy now. There's no food. The prosperity of the nation is gone. It's been turned inside out. Who can possibly be happy in these conditions? And yet the Lord digs into the details. He uncovers more of their sin and more of his divine circumstances for their good to direct them to a more godly kind of sorrow. Notice first what happens in verses 5 through 7 as the Lord addresses those who are drinkers of wine. They take comfort and pleasure in wine. Awake, drunkards, and weep. Wake up. Wake up from your self-indulgence. Wake up and rouse yourself from your desire to escape from the reality that surrounds you, from the depressing judgment of God. You can perhaps imagine them echoing back with the words of Proverbs 31. Oh, but give wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and let him forget his misery and remember his trouble no more. I will not see this dreaded day. I will not confront my God. I will not be exposed to my sin. I will not heed. But you must. There is no option. You must heed. It is God who has taken that which you depend on away. God, for his own purpose, threatens judgment upon the drunkards. And so wake up. Not weep because you have nothing more to drink, but weep because of what the circumstances expose in your heart. See where your attachments lie. Look at what has happened. The drunkard so thirsts for the next drink. His life is so dependent, so wrapped up, so full of the things that God has given and not of God himself. And so they have taken what is good and they've turned it into evil by abuse and by excess. Is not this the generation in which we live? We have in our society, a land of spiritual drunkards. People who would turn away and hide themselves and escape and enjoy the pleasures of this life and not confront their God. Are our hearts so ingrown? Have we so imbibed the poison of this self-centeredness? Then this calls for us to weep. To weep for the barrenness of our own hearts. Joel then turns to the drinkers of wine, the connoisseurs. They might seem more moderate in how they imbibe, because their interest is not quantity, but high quality, pricey stuff. They would never classify themselves with the drunkards, and yet that is exactly what God does here. He calls them to wail. Wail, all you wine drinkers. Oh, no, you're not addicted to wine, perhaps. But you too are self-indulgent, self-centered, excessively attached to the pleasures of this life and not to the God who gives them. And so when the best wine, the sweet wine, is taken away from you, when that pet delight that you cling to so diligently, when you grab it so hard, what will happen when God removes it? What will be left? Will you sorrow more for its passing and for the God who gave it? Such deformity of love. Where then is your affection? Where is our comfort? Where is our desire? Is Jesus Christ truly our only comfort in life and in death? Our Lord himself commands us. He commands those tempted to this sort of dissipation and worldliness, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life and that day, the day of judgment will not come on you suddenly like a trap. God must alone be our great delight. Anything more delightful, He will break from us. And it must be broken. It must be broken. Because on that great day of judgment, it will otherwise do us eternal injury. And this has happened to the people of the Jews, God's covenant people. They've forgotten who it is that really owns the land. They've forgotten who the fig trees and the vines belong to, where all of these blessings come from. They begin to love these things for their own sake. And so you see that the Lord here is reclaiming His land. This is my land. These are my vines. These are my fig trees. He claims them so that He would break their false love. And so their stability, their sense of permanency in this land, their sense of God's blessing upon them in this place is totally ravaged. And the comfort has been cut off, done away with from their mouth. And they must weep. And then in verses 8 to 10, God urges another kind of lamentation for His broken fellowship. Because as we encounter verse 8, we discover here a most shocking, a horrifying picture. Lament as a virgin in sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The picture here is of a young woman who's engaged to be married. She's gone through all the wedding preparations. The day has arrived at last. She's clothed in white and she walks down the aisle. She arrives at the altar and there with her beloved, they take vows together. And as the ceremony prepares for its final escalating moment, the kiss that confirms it all, he drops dead. And this house of joy becomes the parlor of death. That is the kind of grief to which God calls His people. The loss of a young love, the exchanging of rich wedding garments for rough clothes of mourning. This happiness that they enjoyed now is completely shattered. And so God urges this kind of grief upon His people. And like that young virgin there at the altar, Judah has made vows. God has covenanted Himself to her. And those vows have been broken. And the joy and the security and the happiness promised by those vows has gone. It has been devastated. God has removed His blessing from His people. The vows are broken. And so He sends His curse. And as it says there in verse 8, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. Their hearts have wandered. They have strayed far away. And now that joyful expression of thanksgiving that God gave them to celebrate by giving the grain and the oil and the wine back to Him is taken away. Their fellowship with God is broken. And so they see themselves for who they really are. Ungrateful wanderers from a gracious God. And so the priests mourn with the ground that mourns for the loss that has taken place. Dear people of God, I wonder if we know how to mourn. I wonder if we know what to mourn about. Sin breaks our fellowship with God. It brings us into the house of mourning. Have we learned then to mourn? Are you more distressed? Are you more upset that your heart grows cold than that the Buckeyes lose a game? Not that they would ever lose a game. But what do you love? Where is your heart? Where are your affections directed? As Jesus tells us, blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. And then in verses 11 to 12, the Lord urges the farmers and the vine dressers who take care of the land, He urges them to sorrow and to grief. These people don't own the land. They only work it. God is the true owner of the land, as we've already seen. But their livelihood is dependent on what comes forth from the ground. If it's gone, they are threatened with bankruptcy and starvation. This is not what God intended for His covenant people. Deuteronomy 8 tells us that the promised land is a place, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, all this blessing. And God's blessing has been constant. He has been faithful. Life has been good. But now that stability is shaken. The prosperity is overturned, turned inside out. The wheat and the barley, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, these things are destroyed and dried up. And as we look at verse 12, it's almost as though there's a panorama of grief unveiled to us. We take a tour of the damage. First, we look close and we realize that not just one tree, not just two trees, all the trees are destroyed. There's nothing left. The earth has lost its produce, and so rejoicing dries up. The food is gone. There's nothing to rejoice about. And so lamentation is the order of the day when disaster strikes. And yet, not simply a lamentation, a sorrow over the loss that we experience at these times, but more than that, the reality of who we are and what we have become and what sin has done to us. The farmers and the vine dressers looked for their stability, their permanency in the fruit of the earth. They looked away from the God who owns the land, the God who is the sovereign of the land, who alone blesses His people with security. They look to the mechanics of His blessing and not to Him. Dear congregation, however good the things of this life are, the Apostle Paul tells us that they are fading away. They are passing. And so if we look for our stability here, if we look for that which will give us comfort and strength and confidence here, if we let ourselves be drawn away from the one who is our strength, Christ Jesus Himself, then we will only get sorrow. Sorrow. But you see, mourning is not an option. We must all mourn. And if you will not mourn over your sin, then you will certainly mourn the effects of sin and its consequences. And so, as we arrive in verses 13 to 20, the Lord's call to lamentation, His urging of His people to call out to Him in sorrow takes more specific shape. Because in this day of disaster, the Lord urges us to true contrition. True contrition. What is contrition? What does it mean to be contrite? To mourn sin and to mourn its effects. To have that kind of deep and genuine sorrow that naturally leads to repentance. And that is God's design for this day. Judah has been overwhelmed with an enemy. The day of disaster has approached. And the message of Joel is that we must be constant mourners. That we must lament our transgressions and the brokenness of the world because of sin. Why are we to lament? Why are we to grieve for sin? Because when sin really begins to grieve us, our affections start to change. If sin is so hateful, if we begin to see that it is not as attractive and appealing and enticing as it appears to be, if we recognize that it is eating away at our very soul and stripping us of all that God has promised to us in Christ, then we will despise it. We will hate sin, and we will love God, and we will rejoice in His ways. So God gives us this kind of grief, this kind of call to grief, even in the day of prosperity, so that we can put our smallness, our vulnerability into perspective and love the things that God loves and depend on the God who is the provider. And so God urges His people through the prophet Joel to gird themselves with sackcloth, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land of the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Oh, Judah, you weep, but only because the harvest is destroyed. You mourn, but only because God's blessings have suddenly turned to bitterness. And you are sorrowful, only because there's nothing to eat. Oh, but mourn for your sin and grieve that which has brought this terrible day upon you. Grieve because you have found your comfort and your solace, your delight in something other than the God who is our God. You see, here we have a call, congregation, to make the most of the opportunity, to take the day of disaster and the day of prosperity, and to humble ourselves before the Lord our God, to bend our knees to God, and to cry out to Him, because the Lord does not reject those who are contrite in heart. Solomon prayed in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, in the temple dedication, and he asked the Lord that if the people of God would turn from our sin in the day of affliction, in the day when we experience that distress deserving of our sin, that whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own pain and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and render to each according to his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you and walk in your ways. So let us cry out to God. There is nowhere else to turn, whether in the day of calamity or in the day of prosperity, when things are going so well. Sin cuts us off from God. It alienates us. It removes us from Him. And yet you see here that even in the midst of these judgments, there is yet hope for mercy before the throne of God. God waits for us with His compassion, His mercy in Christ, so that we will receive His goodness as we cry to Him, as He embraces us in our humility, as we discover again what it is that our lives must be founded upon. And so we call upon the Lord, because the great day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day when God's salvation and His justice are finally revealed in the glory and majestic power of Christ. As Joel says, alas, alas for this day, beware! Look, watch the disasters that we know in our own lives, the 9/11s. The Katrinas, these are as nothing to the day of the Lord. They are only the smallest of intrusions and reminders of His wrath and His anger against sin. On the final day, nothing will be left. On the final day, the ground itself will be burned. Everything will be shaken. And so where is your hope? Where is your comfort? Where is your stability and your delight? When disaster strikes your home, when the frustrations and the irritations of this life overwhelm you, what does it reveal about you? What do the locusts show? Do you have that response of the prophet who, together with all the creation groaning over its sin, cries out and says, "To you, O Lord, I cry." During the 3 years I was in seminary, I was privileged to lead a Bible study at a prison nearby, and there I met some very dear believers in Christ, men whose hearts have been transformed by grace, who love Christ, and yet, because of their past offenses, they will never see the light of the outside walls again. And I talked to some of them about the difficulties and the afflictions that they endure in prison. And two of them, on separate occasions, quoted to me a verse from Psalm 119. "It was good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." This is the attitude of faith. The kindness of God, Romans chapter 2 tells us, leads us to repentance. And it is a hard kindness, but it is a kindness that God would send us disaster. That He would send the locusts. Because that is the day of opportunity. This is the day to call upon the Lord our God. The day when God checks us in the progress of our sin and holds us back and reclaims our hearts. This is the day to call again upon the Lord for a fresh working and awakening of His Spirit in our own lives. And God then is very kind to show us the true state of our affections, where it is that our confidence rests. And so whether it's in the day of disaster and your despair and your distress, whether it's in the day of happiness of that virgin bride proceeding forward to the altar when things seem so good, in all of our circumstances, the Lord our God is calling us to the true grace of genuine contrition, of a heart that hates sin, a heart that loves Christ and rejoices in the promises of His Word. This is good for us. No matter how unfruitful and unproductive and difficult our lives may seem, as God works upon us, as He by His Spirit gives us again Christ in the middle of our difficulties, we bear that fruit which is most precious. The fruit of the Spirit of God working in us. And so, people of God, I ask you, I ask myself, will we turn this day? Will we turn it to good account? Will we be good stewards of the difficulties, of the disasters of our lives? Because on that day, on the day of disaster, and in the day of grace, our God urges us, He compels us to that true contrition that is acceptable to Him by Christ. These are surely unexpected tones. We don't anticipate that God would work by such means for our good. But let us hear. Let us see what it is that God is about. Let us repent. Let us cry out to our Savior. Let's pray together.